I'm going to wait for the screen to go on. We've been having a lot of technical difficulties lately. Have you noticed that? Yeah. Let's always blame the weather. Well, there it is. It's up there. Well, good morning, everyone. Do you have a Bible? If you do, open yours to Matthew chapter 24, the 24th chapter in Matthew's Gospel. And for those of you who may have missed last week's lesson, and I know at least a few of you have, here's what you missed. I spoke in a language I never have before. Some of you already are giving me odd facial expressions. What do you mean you spoke in a language you never have before? I spoke in sign language. Sign language. Now, here's what makes it odd. Are you ready? I didn't use any fingers. I used figs. I know some of you are probably thinking to yourself, I didn't hear that correctly. How do you speak in sign language with figs? I thought you were supposed to use fingers. Well, let me explain why I say that. Now, the first verse that I'd like to direct your attention to is Matthew 24 and 3. It introduces why I spoke in sign language. Jesus, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They came to him and they said, "Speak to us." They wanted Jesus to speak to them in what kind of language? Sign language. Mickey had shared with me something last week that I had overlooked, and that is the disciples who came to Jesus privately were Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Remember that, Mickey, when you shared that with me? Thank you for doing that. And not all the disciples came to him, but those four did. I'd like to direct your attention to a few words in verse 3. The first are these things. What are these things that will happen? Well, preceding this verse, Jesus spoke to them about the destruction of the temple. When will the temple be destroyed? 37 years later, after Jesus said this, the temple was destroyed. He didn't tell them, though, 37 years from now this will happen. He just said it's going to happen. But the word that I'm most interested in verse 3 is the word sign. Do you see that word? It's in the singular. There's a single sign that I came to speak about this morning. Now, there's many signs in Matthew 24. And we're going to uncover most, if not all, of them in this series. But this morning, I want to focus on a single sign that precedes his coming. Why would they come to Jesus and ask for signs? Well, here's one reason why. 1 Corinthians 1 and 22, Jews ask for signs. Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. How do we know if the signs are speaking? How do we know if the signs in Matthew 24 are speaking this morning? I asked that question, and here's why. Every generation since Jesus said what he did in Matthew 24 have experienced wars and rumors of wars. Every generation since the time Jesus spoke to his disciples have experienced false Christs. Nations rising against nations, pestilence, plagues, earthquakes, every generation. How do we know if the signs are speaking in our generation? Answer, that one singular sign. That one sign that precedes his coming. It's almost the engine that drives all the other signs so that you will know what generation we're in. Now, last week, I began with a specific sign. Why didn't I begin with the very first sign? The very first sign that Jesus spoke to his disciples was this one. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Many false Christs. Why didn't I begin with that sign? Logically, you would think that would be a good place to begin, right? I mean, if you're going to speak in sign language, you might as well begin with the very first sign Jesus spoke in. False Christs are coming. But I didn't begin with that sign. I chose to really begin with the very last sign. And there's a reason why, because the very last sign is that single sign before he comes. Here's the sign that I was focused on last week, Matthew 24 and 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Why did I begin last week with temple talk? Because that's the holy place here in verse 15, the temple. Why did I begin there? Because it's sign language. But it also explains something about why I want to speak with figs and not fingers. Look at Matthew 24 and 32. Matthew 24 and 32, now learn the parable from the what tree? The fig tree. And when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. See, this is Jesus' very last sign. In verse 5, he begins with the first sign. In verse 32, he concludes with the last sign. This is that single sign. Can you see why I said I want to speak in a sign language that does not require fingers but figs? And we now know the fig tree is Israel. Hosea 9 and 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit of the fig tree in its first season. Israel is the fig tree. What if I told you the only way to know if the signs are speaking this morning is to know something about the Jew in Jerusalem? If you really want to know if the signs are speaking this morning, you need the Jew and you need Jerusalem. Did you know that they're a sign? In Isaiah 8 and 18 are these words, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Did you know the children of Israel are signs? Did you know that Mount Zion is a sign? Familiar with the name Adrian Rogers? Listen to what Dr. Rogers once said. He said, keep your eyes on Zion, God's holy land. As the Jew goes, so goes the world. The Jews are God's yardstick, God's outline, God's blueprint for what he's up to in the rest of the world. If you want to know what God's up to, know something about the fig tree. Now, the fig tree will tell you everything you need to know about whether or not the signs are speaking. In Isaiah 66 and 19 are these words, I will set a sign among them. It's a very important sign. It has something to do with the fig tree. What sign will God set among them in Isaiah chapter 66? Two signs in particular. Look at Isaiah 66 verses 7 and 8. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. That boy that Israel gave birth to, who do you think that is? Jesus. But did you follow the chronology in the two verses? What came first? The birth of the boy or the birth of a nation? Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? What came first? The birth of a boy. Now let me ask you this. When Jesus came from heaven to earth and was born in the womb of Mary and was born, what nation did he come to? The nation of Israel. Now this tells us something. If Israel already existed when the boy was born, Jesus was born, there can only be one answer. The nation's going to need to be born again. The nation's going to need to be born again. Israel, listen, was born again on May 14th, 1948. Anyone in this room alive on May 14th, 1948? At least a couple, right? Listen to me. You saw a sign. You saw a sign. Isaiah 66 and 19, I will set a sign among them. What sign? Jesus is going to be born. And a nation is going to be born again. When Mark Twain took a tour of the land in 1867, here's what he said. A desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. A desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Look at this sign. Ezekiel 36, the desolate land will be cultivated. Instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by, they will say this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. And notice, everyone who passes by, do you see that? You know what Mark Twain saw when he passed by? Weeds. Weeds. But you know what happens if you pass by today? I've shared this before. You can go to Israel today and you can walk one block. And in that one block, you can go from picking a banana to picking an apple. One block. And those two fruits can be picked. You know how far you'd have to walk in America to pick up an apple and a banana simultaneous? You'd have to walk from Michigan to Florida. See, there's something about the soil. There's something about the land. It's different. Did you know that what we just learned is a sign? Ezekiel 24 and 24, thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you. See, God is using prophets to speak to his people about signs. And you know what happens with these signs? They happen right before your eyes. Rogers is right. Keep your eyes on Zion. Keep your eyes on the people. Isaiah 8 and 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. If you were following what Mark Twain said in 1867, he said he hardly saw a human being. And then something happened. You say, well, what happened? A sign. Isaiah 11 and 12, that he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. God scattered his people to the four corners of the earth. The Jewish people are a sign. Mark Twain said in 1867, hardly saw a human being. Anyone remember from a previous lesson how many folk were in the Independence Day celebration in Israel in 2017? 8 million people. The nation in a very short amount of time has gone from can't even hardly see anybody to now we could see 8 million Jews. You know why? Because they're a sign. They're a sign. God is showing us something. Here's a sign. Zechariah. Two verses. Zechariah 8 and 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. Zechariah 8, 7 and 8. Behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of what? This happened in 1967. 1967. From the time of the destruction of the temple when Rome conquered Israel all the way to 1967, history records 10 different people groups that conquered Jerusalem. 10 different groups. And then in 1967, a 6-day war broke out. And Israel won. And she regained the city. Do you know what the Jewish people have been doing since June 7th, 1967? Listen, temple talk. Temple talk. There's over 5 organizations in Jerusalem today to rebuild the temple. You know, you can't have the first sign that we looked at last week, right? There's going to be an abomination of desolation in the holy place. Remember, Jesus said the temple is going to be destroyed. And from A.D. 70 to the present day, no temple for the Jews to worship it. No temple to sacrifice it. But since 1967, they've begun to make plans. They're training young boys to be priests. They're training young boys in the Levitical priesthood. Can you see why I say we need to speak with figs and not fingers? Did you know that Israel is the geographic center of the world? Ezekiel 5 and 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. There's a church in Jerusalem that has an inscription on it. It says, this is the navel of the earth. This is the navel of the earth. You know, God created a very large cosmos. But he strategically took this place and he put it right in the center. Jerusalem is the geographical center of the world. Did you know Israel is the revelation center of the world? Romans 3, 1 and 2, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. Watch this. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the Bible. It went to that area of the world. If you want to know where wisdom comes from, it comes from that area of the world. They're the people who were entrusted with the Word of God. Did you know it's the spiritual center of the world? It's the geographical center of the world. It's the revelation center of the world. It's the spiritual center of the world. Jesus was born where? Bethlehem. He grew up in maturity where? Nazareth. He walked and talked in Galilee. He was crucified, died, and was buried in Jerusalem. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, and he will one day return where? To the Mount of Olives. Israel is the prophecy center of the world. You know what prophecy is, right? Listen, it's pre-written history. Prophecy is pre-written history. None of us in this room can do that. It's pre-written history. God tells us what's going to happen tomorrow, yesterday. Yesterday. For example, in Jeremiah, We read, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Now there's pre-written history there. You know what it is, right? God is telling us, if you want to get rid of the nation of Israel, you're going to first have to get rid of the moon, the sun, and the stars. You know, nations have been trying to annihilate her. I love what one writer wrote. Listen to what he wrote. "Egypt's Pharaoh could not diminish God's chosen people. The Red Sea could not drown them. Jonah's fish could not digest them. Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace could not burn them. The gallows of horrible Haman could not execute them. The dictators of this world have not been able to annihilate them. The nations of this world have not been able to assimilate them." See, we've got to speak in figs. If you understand the fig tree, you'll know what God's up to in the rest of the world. You'll know if all the other signs are speaking this morning because of this one sign, that very last sign that Jesus concluded in Matthew 24. Let me ask you a question. What do the Hittites, Jebusites, Amalekites, and the termites have in common? Every one of them has come against the Jew. Listen to what God says about that. Zechariah 2, 7 and 8, "Come, O Israel, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye." You see, to go up against Israel is literally to try to poke the eye of God out. In Deuteronomy, you know what God says about his eye? It is forever on the land. He knows who's blessing her, and he knows who's cursing her. And he will bless those that bless you, and he will curse those that curse you. In 1947, there were 600,000 Jews living in the land. And they were surrounded by 40 million Arabs who were and continue to be her enemy. Listen to what Jamal Husseini, the Arab Higher Committee spokesman, who in 1947 told the UN prior to the partition vote in granting her her nationhood status. He said this, and I quote, "The Arabs would drench the soil of our beloved country with the last drop of our blood." They hate the Jew, you know. Hamas, which is an Islamic resistance movement, Hamas said in 1988, "Israel will exist until Islam obliterates it." You know, nations have been trying to destroy this people group from their very beginnings. Violence and war in the Holy Land broke out immediately after the partition vote. Immediately. Now, here's some things that we need to know about Israel's existence in 1947. It was unlawful for a Jew to own a firearm. It was unlawful for any Jew to own a firearm. 61-1 they were outnumbered. 61-1. No military might, no weaponry of any kind, and war broke out. Do you know who won? Israel. People have asked me very often, what explanation can you give? Well, I'm going to give you two explanations. I'm going to give you an earthly one, and I'm going to give you a divine one. First, the earthly one. It comes from the Italian people. And we have an expression in Italian neighborhoods when things get done. You know what we say? It was fixed. It was fixed, folks. You know what the name Israel means in Hebrew? Larry knows what it means. What does it mean, Larry? One. One. Say it again. One who fights with God. You see, you can't poke the eye of God and win. You can't fight with God and win. God purposely picks a people and a place, listen to me, no bigger than New Jersey. Have you noticed that the whole world isn't looking to get a hold of New Jersey? Nobody wants Jersey. But they all want Jerusalem. See, there's a war going on. It's between good and evil, right and wrong. The God of the Jews and the God of the descendants and children of the devil. You can't beat them and win. You see, when God chose this people, He gave them five things. He gave them a land, Canaan. He gave them a law, the Old Testament. He gave them a lineage. He gave them Abraham. He gave them a language, the Hebrew language. As a matter of fact, you know, the Bible prophesies that there will be coming a time when the Hebrew language will be a dead language. But listen, it's a resurrected language. It's a resurrected language. Guys like Larry from Berwyn read Hebrew. And listen, you know what else God gave the Jewish people? Himself, when He said, I will be the Lord your God. A land, a law, a language, a lineage, and the Lord. Do you know what the Jewish people did with it all? They defiled the land, defied the law, deserted the language, distanced themselves from their lineage. And listen, they denied the Lord their God. You know what a lot of church folk would have you to believe? God's through with the Jew. God's through with the Jew. No need to pay attention to what's going on over there. What do they got to do with anything? Listen to Adrian Rogers. If you want to know what's up in the world, pay attention to God's blueprint. What will God do with these people? What will God do with them? Here's a second coming text. Romans 11 and 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come. You see what's going to happen when Jesus comes? He's going to save Israel. Do you know why I believe this verse literally? Because Jesus has been saving Israel from the very beginning. The Jewish people are a people that are constantly being saved, sometimes from themselves, and sometimes from their enemies. There's a reason, you know, why God's doing this. Here's why. Ezekiel 37 and 28, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. In the final analysis, it's not as much about a people and a place, is it? It's about a prince. See, God has chosen this little itty-bitty people and this little itty-bitty place to elevate Himself. The fig tree. God wants us to know something this morning. God wants somebody to understand something this morning. And here's what He wants us to understand. Matthew 24 and 44, for this reason. What reason? Jesus is coming. You also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. See, He didn't say in 37 years, in AD 70, the temple will be destroyed. He didn't say, and what we're going to learn next week is this idea of Jesus is coming in Revelation 1. It's in the present tense. In other words, the coming of Christ, not the rapture in the air, but His second coming to the Mount of Olives, it's something that is always at the forefront of our thoughts. We live life anticipating this, believing this. For this reason, you must be ready. And the question is, are you ready? Isn't that how we began this series? The Great Tribulation. Are you rapture ready? And we've now concluded that it's the rapture plus the great tribulation equals what? The second coming. That's the chronology of eschatology that we've been going through for the last several months. 14 lessons on the rapture, 12 on the great tribulation, 3 and counting on the second coming. And it's all about, are you ready? Are you ready? How does someone get ready? They repent and believe the gospel. They repent. As a matter of fact, we're going to learn that one of the signs of the end of the age is that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed in the whole world. The gospel. It's repent and believe the gospel. Change your mind. Change your mind about what you believe and how you behave. A change in belief always gives way to a change in behavior. Jesus Christ died for my sins. Now we say that to people, don't we? Don't we tell people that's the gospel? Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. You know what I'm starting to believe we need to become a little clearer about, especially in our generation? What does it mean he died for our sins? Because we're living in a time when what you and I consider to be sin, it ain't considered to be sin anymore. We really got to get better at clarifying what sin is, right? If you keep the whole law, 613 laws, if you keep the whole law and you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all, right? Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what James is virtually telling us. If you keep the whole law and you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. But why do I believe we're living in a day when what you consider to be sin, a lot of folk don't consider to be sin? You see, when we tell people that Jesus died for your sins, we ought to get real good at personalizing it. After all, if he died for your sins, what is sin? How did Paul know what coveting was? He said the law told him. See, the law reveals to us what sin is. Lawlessness. Violating the law. Oh, I'll believe your gospel. Until you start to tell me I shouldn't be doing that anymore. Well, you never told me this. You never mentioned that was wrong. You know how you'll tell if somebody's going to persevere in their faith? You know what sanctification is all about, right? It's about discovering I got more sin to deal with. I got more setting apart to do. I'm never done setting apart to righteousness and holiness and godliness. It's a lifelong process. There were those in John's gospel that claimed to believe, but Jesus says he wasn't entrusting himself to them. Why? Because he knew the inside of them. And they were following him in the early chapters of John's gospel, and then all of a sudden he started to reveal truths about himself, and they stopped. And then he turned to Peter, are you going to leave me too? Well, where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. But notice, they started off as believers. And they were actually following a bit. And then you got guys like Simon the Sorcerer, right? He claimed to believe. He even got baptized. And Peter had to tell him, you're in the gall of bitterness. See, you can't separate justification from sanctification in real conversion. You can't. There's no such thing that I could take Jesus as Savior and not Lord. You can't take a half of Christ. If you love me, obey my commandments. Well, the implication there is, there are probably folk who say, I love you, Jesus. I'm just not too interested in listening to what you tell me to do. We've got to help people understand what it means to repent and believe the gospel. Why? Why? Here's why. They got to get ready. They got to be ready. And look, I don't know that there's ever been a generation that needs to be more ready than ours, and I'll tell you why. We're getting near. You say, what makes you think we're getting so near? 1948, the fig tree. A nation was born again in a day. The land went from wasteland to being fruitful land. You know why? Because the people of the land are there. You know what happens when you take the Jew out of Jerusalem? It ceases to be what God wants it to be. You can't separate the people from the place. And you know what countries have been trying to do for millennia? Separate the people from the place. Even George Bush, the first George Bush, tried to get the Jewish people to give up land for peace. Look, how would you like it if I came to you, knocked on your door, and I said, "See the guy across the street?" "Yeah." "Well, he's looking to beat you up unless you give him your backyard. And he's not going to be done with just the backyard. He also wants the car and the title to the car in your driveway." What would you do? Would you just give it away? Why do I believe you wouldn't just give it away? You'd call the police. You'd hope the law would come to your defense. Listen to me. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, right? They that love her will prosper. You know how? You got to call the police. You got to call the sheriff of the world. You got to call the God of this cosmos. You got to call him down and say, protect these people. You know why? Nobody seems to want to protect these people. You know, in case you did not know, I love the Jewish people. You know why? My God does. My God does. Listen, there's only one invincible nation in the whole world, and it doesn't begin with the letter A. It begins with the letter I. There's only one invincible nation in the whole world, and that's Israel. If you want to know what's up, then speak with figs, not fingers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your servant Paul tells Gentiles that we are indebted to the Jew. That they are the people who first received the gospel and spilled their blood, so that we Gentiles can hear and believe the gospel. And your servant Paul says we are indebted to them. Now, Lord, we don't like to be in debt. But Paul was a debtor. He lived life indebted to your son. And your son wants us to know we're indebted to the very people that he not only came to, but the very person Jesus is. Jesus is a Jew. Now, Lord, that's not spoken of too often in pulpits. Jesus is not Italian. Jesus is not Polish. Jesus is not Irish. Jesus is Jewish. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, Jesus is a Jew. Father, my prayer is for the peace of these people. My prayer is that your son would come and rescue them, as he always has and always will. My prayer is that your people, the church, while on earth, would pray that we would support and defend this people. And there is no nation that is more hated by the nations of the world than this nation. And so, Father, I lift them up to you this morning, and I ask, send your son, sound the trumpet, bring the church out of this world, bring these 7 years. And we've already learned from Peter that we ought to be in a hurry for the day of the Lord. And we ought to be in a hurry for the future to come. We ought to pray, thy kingdom come. And we ought to be in a hurry over everything we've been learning these last several months. Lord, I'm in a hurry to get to the millennial kingdom, and I'm in a real hurry to get to the eternal state. So, Father, I know what must be done. And so I begin with sound the trumpet and take us home. Amen.